How do you grow in confidence that something promised will actually happen? Say someone asks you to marry them. Well, that's a lovely thing to say. But your confidence that that promise to marry you will be fulfilled grows if the person takes steps to show that they are serious about marrying you. They are willing to go through premarital counseling to address the issues, to prepare for a long-term relationship. They are willing to change their living arrangements. They are willing to incorporate you into their lives. They have employment or a willingness to contribute to the ongoing financial needs of the couple and the family. And if you see effort and sacrifice by the other person towards marriage, your confidence grows that the promise to marry will actually be fulfilled. Or say someone says to you one day, I'm going to build you a brand new house. That's a nice promise. But what evidence is there that they will actually fulfill their promise? And the more that you see that they have money to pay for the house and plans drawn up for the house and contractors contracted who can build the various pieces of the house, the more that you will have confidence that this promise will actually be fulfilled. Or someone can say, I promise I will change. But will they take tangible steps to change? Will they honestly examine themselves to look at the issues? Are they willing to have other people speak into their lives the truth that they need to hear? Will they go through the program or the training or the learning that they need to do to make whatever's not working work? And the more that you see a person's willingness to take those steps towards change, the more confidence you have in their promise being kept. Our confidence that a promise will be kept depends a lot on the person giving the promise. What is their reputation? What is their reliability for keeping their word? We almost automatically discount some promises as soon as we hear them because of the source. Maybe an advertiser, a person who has broken their word many times before. Maybe some politician who speaks but always breaks the promise. Maybe a used car salesman who we suspect is only talking to us because they want a sale. When someone in our life promises to do something, our confidence that the promise will be kept depends a lot on their track record. And so the question I have for you today is, how confident are you that God will keep his promise about a future glorious life with him? Throughout Scripture, we see promises of this kind of life alluded to in different ways. A life when wrongs will be made right, when evil will be destroyed, when sin will be removed, when paradise will be enjoyed, when creation will be renewed, when the dead will be resurrected, when living believers will be changed in the twinkling of an eye to Christ's likeness. But when we look around, it doesn't seem like we're very close to seeing that promise fulfilled. Evil seems to be winning. Wrong is now called right. Sin seems to be spreading. Paradise can only be experienced for a couple of days when we're on vacation. Maybe in the summer. The dead haven't been raised. And our confidence in the fulfillment of this promise from God might have weakened. And imagine what it was like for first century Christians who lived in the country or the area called Asia at the time. The residents of the seven churches of Revelation who were ruled under the tyranny of Rome. And they saw Rome everywhere, and Roman soldiers and temples and statues of their gods, and the church was weak, and Rome had turned her sights on the church and was more and more, through sometimes organized, sometimes spontaneous persecutions of the Christians, putting down the Christians, trying to suppress them, trying to get them to believe, to confess Caesar as God. And their confidence might have been shaken that God would actually fulfill his promise of this new glorious resurrection life, especially when many of them personally knew people who had been killed for their faith, some of them mourning the loss of their loved ones who had been killed. And our confidence that God will keep his promise might shake might lessen when we look around at the world or at our lives. But God knows his people. God knows us and recognizes when we waver, when we lose hope, when we need encouragement. And the next chapter in Revelation brings reasons to trust that God will keep his promise. And so today, as we begin, I want you to think for a moment about what level your confidence is in God that he will one day bring all things to an end and that we will enter into this glorious resurrection life that he promises throughout the scripture. Where is your confidence at right now in God that he's going to do that? And then we're going to work through this text in Revelation and see some reasons why we can have confidence that God will fulfill his word. And then finally, we're going to see God's call upon our lives until that time arrives. So I want to invite you to find Revelation 10 in your Bibles. And we're going to look at why we can have confidence that God will keep his promise that has been flowing through all of Scripture. So Revelation 10, and it's just 11 verses, if you want to follow along, or if you want to just listen and close your eyes, there's lots in this passage that need our imaginations to try to grasp the picture that is painted here. So Revelation 10, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" So this chapter describes another vision John received from the Lord, and it serves as a kind of pause in the advance of the story. For in chapters 8 and 9, we've seen the unfolding of the six trumpets and what accompanies them and the plagues that will be meted out onto the earth. But now in Revelation 10 and 11, things pause as he inserts these two visions that he has received before he continues with the seventh trumpet. And this vision centers on a mighty angel who delivers a promise from God. And it is found in verse 7. "In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." So here is God's promise. The mystery of God will be fulfilled. Or the mystery of God will be accomplished, according to the New International Version. Or the mystery of God will be finished, according to the King James Version. But what is the mystery of God? Well, we see references to this mystery in other parts of Scripture. One example is Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 10, where the Apostle Paul speaks or writes. And he says this, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So according to Ephesians 1, the mystery of God's will is to unite all things in heaven and earth under Christ's headship. Or in Colossians 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul again writes, "For I want you to know about the great struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So here, God's mystery is somehow Christ, in whom are hidden these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But what is the mystery of God? So I looked for like a summary statement, and here's some by some different commentators. So here's three of them. The mystery of God stands for the whole divine purpose to bring his people to salvation and evil to judgment. Or the mystery of God refers to his end time plan concealed in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. Or the mystery of God, which he started in creation and made possible through the blood of the Lamb, will be brought to its fulfillment in the end. But what is it? And I realized as I began to search the scriptures and as I began to read different people's summary of the mystery of God, it was really difficult to summarize simply. And perhaps the reason for that is that the plan of God is the most comprehensive, complex, transcendent plan in all of history. I mean, when you think about plans or projects, this plan involved all people through all time, through all of history, and involved all of history. God's plan is huge, massive, comprehensive, all-encompassing. So for us to think we can just summarize it in a sentence or two is silly. And yet, he gives us clues to this plan. He gives us pieces of it throughout the scriptures. And I could find about four common parts through these definitions and some of the scriptures I looked at. One, God announced this mystery through the prophets. Two, it has something to do with Christ, his death, resurrection, his life. Three, it involves all people through all of history, believers and non-believers. And four, it moves to an end point. The end of history, the return of Christ, the final judgment, the start of a totally new life under Christ. So here's my attempt to summarize the mystery of God. It is God's saving plan, which will lead to an end point where all believers in heaven and earth will be united under Christ to enter this glorious resurrection existence, while all who reject Christ will be separated from this glory. Yet even that doesn't include everything. There's lots of aspects of God's plan that can't be included in a statement like that because of the vastness of God's plan. But let's take it at least as something like the plan of God through history to accomplish his purposes of bringing people into a glorious existence under Christ. Now that is a big promise to fulfill. And that is what the angel promises will be fulfilled in verse 7. So again, the question, how confident are we that God will actually fulfill this promise of bringing all things to fulfillment, to completion, to finish? And you'll notice the promise shows up in verse 7, near the end. There's six verses before it, and those six verses give us reasons why we can have confidence in God that this will happen. So here they are. Number one, God is mighty. And he displays this through his mighty angel who descends from heaven in this vision. Now, when we think of angels, what do we usually think of? Maybe the chubby little angels of artists who paint them and they're off in the corner doing mischief. Or some little girls in angel costumes in a Christmas play, and we think maybe that's an angel. But the way the Bible portrays angels is very differently. It's either they look like humans and no one can tell that they were angels except the person that they reveal themselves to, or they're these massive, apocalyptic, powerful, fiery creatures of Revelation. And this is what this angel is like in Revelation 10. He is mighty. He is vast. And one commentator notes, the way that John portrays this angel, he is bigger than the Greeks would even portray their own gods. Yet he's only an angel, a servant of God. And so in the angel's mightiness, God's mightiness is proclaimed. Notice this angel also has a mighty voice like a lion in verse 3. Well, in Hosea 11:10, we read that the Lord has a voice like the lions. So even in the way he speaks, he represents God. He reminds us of God, and yet he's only a servant. So he is mighty. Secondly, the angel reveals that God is faithful. He appears with characteristics that are applied to God in other contexts. He is wrapped in a cloud, like the pillar of cloud in the wilderness. He has a rainbow over his head, like the rainbow over God's throne in Revelation 4. His face shines like the sun, like Jesus' face shone in Revelation 1, verse 16, or at the Transfiguration. He has legs that are like pillars of fire, just like Jesus' legs in Revelation 1. Yet, these depictions also remind us of the faithfulness of God in the past. The cloud reminds us that the pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites was a faithful leading presence of God through the wilderness. The pillar of fire, the legs of fire, remind us of the pillar of fire that protected the Israelites at night in the wilderness. The rainbow reminds us of the faithfulness of God to his covenant with Noah, that he would never flood the earth again like he did in Genesis 6. So the angel's appearance reminds us of God's faithfulness. And then through a series of events in verses 3 and 4, we see that God is all-knowing. In verse 3, the angel calls out with a voice that sounds like a lion, and we're told these seven thunders answer back. Maybe interpreting what the angel said, maybe responding, proclaiming what they were called to proclaim. And John is about to write down what the seven thunders said, and he's commanded by a voice from heaven not to write. And this voice limits the knowledge John can pass on, reminding us that there is much knowledge we don't have. Yet God has it. He shared the seven thunders with John, but not with us. And there's a whole bunch more knowledge that we are not aware of, that God holds for himself. Deuteronomy 29:29 states, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He keeps some knowledge from us, and he reveals other knowledge to us. Yet he knows all that there is to know about all the mysteries in the world and throughout history." God is all-knowing. And then in verse 5, the angel prepares to swear an oath. And when you swear an oath, you swear based on someone or something that's greater than you. So, the angel raises his right hand and swears an oath by whom? Verse 6, God, who lives forever and ever. So God is eternal. God lives forever and ever. This promise will be made by someone who is eternal, someone who will never die, someone who can see people through death to life on the other side, which is very encouraging if you're in one of the seven churches of Revelation and you will face death for your faith, but you serve a God who lives forever and ever. Only a God who lives beyond death can promise them life beyond their own death. And he also swears by God the Creator in verse 6. But he doesn't just swear by God the Creator. He swears by him who created the heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, bringing to mind all things in all creation. When you think about all things in all creation and think about that's made by God, you get a picture of his creative power. Plants and animals, people, mountains, oceans, lakes, plains, hills, and valleys, waterfalls, sea life, all created by God. And it is by this eternal creator God that the angel swears an oath that there will be no more delay. End of verse 6. And then he makes the promise that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be fulfilled or completed, and then reveals one more reason for confidence in this promise. God has consistently proclaimed it through the prophets. This is not some new idea that God has come up with in Revelation 10. Oh, the world went in a way that I didn't expect, and therefore I got to come up with a new plan. No, this is the same plan that he has announced through the prophets, advanced through Christ, and will be completed at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And this vision communicates to John and to us that God will certainly bring history to an end and accomplish his great purposes because God is mighty. God is faithful. God is all-knowing. God is eternal. God is creator of heaven, earth, and sea. God is consistent in the announcement of this plan. So, how are we supposed to live in the meantime? And we are called to take God's sweet word and bring it to our world despite its bitterness. And we get this from verses 8 to 11, the end of Revelation 10, where the angel holds this little scroll. I guess it would be in his left hand since he swore in his right hand. And a voice instructs John to go and take the little scroll. And he goes up to the angel and asks the angel for the scroll. And the angel says, take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but sweet in your mouth. And John does exactly that. He takes and eats the scroll, and this exact prophecy comes true. It's sweet in his mouth. It's bitter in his stomach. And then he's commissioned to go and prophesy again to all those groups in verse 11. So what does that mean? Is it like John was literally told, go and, you know, eat the book and somehow devour it and put it into your stomach and that's going to make you sick? No. Eating the scroll is an image for internalizing the message. John is not just given a scroll to read and then pass on the information. Oh yeah, this is what it says. He's to internalize it to the point that he believes and will give the message with full, complete passion. You know the difference between a speaker who is just passing on information compared to a speaker who actually believes in what he or she is talking about. But how can this message be both sweet and bitter? Well, anyone who has actually taken in God's word and then tried to proclaim it to others knows the sweet and bitter experience that comes with it. When we receive God's word, it is sweet. Oh, forgiveness, grace, mercy, these are all wonderful gifts. Oh, how sweet it is. And then we begin to learn more about what this message entails, including that part about accountability and judgment and consequences for those who reject God. And we begin to think in our guts about people that we know that don't know Christ, and we're supposed to bring this message to them. And it's bitter in our stomach. And when a person doesn't receive Christ, the words that were sweet to us, forgiveness, grace, mercy, are offensive to them. What do you mean I need forgiveness? What do you mean I need grace? What are you talking about, sin? I don't have sin. Get away from me. Same message, sweet to one, bitter to another, bitter to us as we think about proclaiming it. Yet, that's what we're called to. To proclaim the promise of the fulfillment of the mystery of God. And we proclaim it with the hope that those we share it with will see its sweetness and will take it in and taste the sweet honey of God's word in our mouths. And we ourselves look forward with hope because God's own character backs up his promise to accomplish his glorious purposes in the world and in our lives. So, we began by thinking about our level of confidence in God's ability to keep his promise that he's going to bring this world to an end in his time. And hopefully your confidence has increased because of what God has revealed about himself in this passage. And so I want to invite you now to spend some moments meditating on the reality that God will fulfill his promise to bring all things to an end and bring us into this glorious existence. So just meditate on that reality for a moment. God is going to keep his promise. God is going to bring all things to an end. God is going to lead us to that time when the dead will be raised and we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and enter into this new, glorious resurrection life. And then let us ask for strength to proclaim the sweet and bitter message of God to all until our lives end or God brings the end. Let us pray. Lord, we need your wisdom to know how to live in light of the coming fulfillment of the promised end of your great plans. And so, Lord, I pray that you will encourage those today who maybe doubt your promise and your ability to keep your word with renewed hope, renewed perspective, and renewed peace, renewed motivation. And I pray that you will use this reality that one day things will come to an end to help us to invest our lives in that which really matters and will last into eternity. And I pray that you will fill us with the courage that is needed to proclaim your sweet and bitter message. And I think right now of all the people in this room who are thinking of other ones in their lives who don't know you, who are far from you, who see God's word, your word, as bitter. And I pray for a work in their hearts, Lord, that only you can do, that will transform their perspective, their taste from bitterness to sweetness. However we can be part of that process, help us to be obedient, Lord. And we thank you for your great assurance and your great promise. Amen. And I want to close today with Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So go in the strong and sure hope that we have in our God. Amen.